Philippians chapter 3, please. I don't know whether you've got a place to mark in your margins or not, if you're making any notes or something, but I'd like to have you make a notation somewhere close to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, the Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, just as a reference. It might do you good to go and look that up. If you don't know what it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You all should memorize that one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
1:7?
Mm-hmm. Proverbs 1:7. Chapter 3, verse 8. Paul is saying, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, a parallel verse to this, if you will. Colossians 1:10. Notice the statement there, increasing in the knowledge of God. You see it? Colossians 1:10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The greatest privilege that any man has, and I've probably said this as much as any other statement I've ever made, the greatest privilege we have is to know God. Because there's so many in the world today, so many have come and gone over the centuries of this earth, walked across the landscape of this earth, marched across the eons since this earth has been in existence, who didn't know God, who had no knowledge of Him whatever. They looked about them, they saw the creation, the universe, they saw the trees in bloom, they saw babies being born, they saw the seasons come and go, they saw spring give way to summer, and summer to fall, and fall to winter, then all that deadness of winter, they saw spring come again. And all of this, man looks solemnly on, and it never dawns on him that behind all of this, there's a God that he ought to know. I've had the great privilege at times to preach to totally unbelieving audiences. Well, that's the difference between preaching to someone like you who, from all I can see and from my understanding about you, you are believers. I mean, it's not hard to get you to understand. You might nod mental assent. But by the same token, there's another group of people. For instance, there was a rest home I went into one time, and there was a group of about 35 to 40 people. As far as I knew, there wasn't a one in there that believed anything. I was in a total group of unbelievers. I preached in jails and in prisons. Maximum security prison down around Mansfield down there one time. I'll never forget that. Going through all these different doors and these different checkpoints and finally ending up in there in the middle. And they had said that the guards had, or the warden or whoever it was, had issued a statement that there would be services, there'd be an evangelist by the name of R.E. Rhodes coming in, and anybody would like to listen to him. They had kind of a theater in there, and they were free to come. Well, I got up there, and of course I was faced with just about every kind of unbelief you could think of. I've been in rescue missions, and been in jails, and among servicemen, service clubs, and so on. So I preached to all kinds of people, and I have to say this again, that the greatest privilege that any man can have is to have a knowledge of God. And it doesn't come through your own thinking or your own method of observation. I mean, obviously, the world out here ought to be able to look and see that if there's a designer, there's got to be a design. I mean, if there's design, there's got to be a designer behind it. If there's a creation, there's got to be a creator. That when you look at the universe around you and you see the stars in the firmament and you see all the planetary systems and you see these seasons coming and going, it looks to me like anybody that thinks at all, that has any kind of ability to comprehend truth, ought to be able to see there's a God. And yet, let's face it, dear people, the world doesn't do that. The world doesn't see that. Paul considered this a very, very important matter. He used the word knowledge time and again. that passage in Philippians 3:8, doubtless, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, what is he saying? He didn't say, I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ. But he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about knowledge, true knowledge of God is saving apprehension. Now, take that as a definition. True knowledge of God is saving apprehension. You lay hold on God apprehensively. You get your grip on him and you know him. There's only one way to know God. God does not reveal himself by any other means in our time, as far as I can see. Now, don't get me wrong. We can see him in nature because we've been given eyes to see. We've been given ears to hear. We have minds to receive that, and we're receptive to it. But the average person goes through life, they haven't been given that. We understand that because we see it in the scriptures. We understand that. So the primary avenue through which God reveals himself and through which we come to a knowledge of God, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is through the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit then takes the scriptures and applies them to us, and then we have what is called the knowledge of God. Now, I personally believe with all of my heart that the knowledge of God is a supernatural thing. It's not something that can be reasoned out. It doesn't come through natural means. It's a supernatural means that this is being produced. And we're brought into our favor, brought into the favor of God and the likeness. We actually enjoy the different facets of revelation that we get concerning. And I'll tell you another thing. You can't truly know yourself until you know God. This is where this knowledge is possessed by the individual, and it becomes more and more a part of his life, because the more you know about God, the more you see yourself revealed. It's like a mirror. Paul even referred to that in one place. He said that we see through a glass darkly, like it's holding a mirror up to your soul. You look into it, you know that there's something on the other side of it, and while you're looking into the face of God, as it were, you're also seeing a reflection of yourself in that. No man truly can know himself apart from the knowledge of God. I went to great lengths in my early life to prove that I was an avowed atheist. And I look back on it now as probably one of the most foolish periods of my life. I mean, I must have made an awful fool out of myself. But I went through a whole period in there where I got great delight out of shocking people with my language. My wife, Lib, was born and raised in a Baptist family, and of course she wasn't really saved until some time after I was called in the ministry, but at least she was a professing Christian, and she'd never been around bad language or anything. Her father never used it. It was never used in her home. She'd never heard words that I dug up. She'd say to me, where do you get these things from? Where do this awful language come from? And I'd delight in it. I mean, I'd shock her. I never forget going home one time, and she had a garden group meeting in the home, and I walked in, and I told them, I said, what are y'all doing here anyway? And I was about half loaded, and I said, get your so-and-so out of here. This is my home, and I ran them out.
Yeah.
They're scurrying around getting their pocketbooks and stuff, and looking at some of them. I actually got to cry, and my wife was horribly shocked, and I could see why. I mean, later on, I'm sorry I did it. I mean, that's the kind of thing I did. But when God began to reveal himself to me, and he did start doing that when I started getting into the scriptures, bit by bit, I think the thing that really made me hesitate at the beginning was I was beginning to see myself, and I didn't like what I saw. I did not like what was being mirrored in his reflection. It's like Paul that day, or Saul as he was then, on the road to Damascus. I'm sure that in that brief blinding flash of a moment, I'm sure that Saul of Tarsus had before him everything in his ugly life. And you know, he talks about it later. I mean, I'm not here accusing him of something he didn't say. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. I mean, he was out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, such as it was in that day. And here's a man that even though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and as concerning the law, he's blameless, and everything else he bragged about in his favor, he also had on the other balance, other side of the ledger, in the debit column, here was a man who was guilty of all kinds of terrible things. But on that day, when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, something began to change. And it wasn't that he came to a full revelation. It was actually a partial thing. It just began to be revealed to him. And you'll have to confess this. Think about your own life. And I'm perhaps philosophizing here a bit before I get into what I want to talk about. But think about your own life. How isn't it true that your life, and as far as Christ is concerned, has been one of progressive revelation? You didn't learn everything at once. You still haven't learned everything. I mean, God's still revealing things to you. Have you ever liked this ad on television? Wow, I could have had V8 or something, you know? Haven't you ever been going along and reading the scripture and all of a sudden saying, why am I saying, I didn't see that before. It's been there, I know. I mean, it hadn't changed. God hadn't changed his word. How come I didn't see that before? Ken was telling me the other day that he just saw something he hadn't seen before. And I said, well, Ken, I've said something about that. I'm sure I preached on that subject or around it. Anyway, well, I never heard it. And it's true. Until it's time for you to know something, God does not give it to you. But based on your knowledge of him, what you've had revealed of him to you, God builds knowledge upon knowledge. He doesn't just heap it up where there wasn't anything to begin with. Now, we want to talk about this. Where does the knowledge of God come from, and what does it consist of? First of all, the knowledge of God has us deal with him in the way he describes himself. As you know, I'm doing some work in the Old Testament, and it's been a great pleasure for me to go through and ferret out. And by the way, this requires a very intensive reading of virtually every word in the Old Testament. I've got to go through, because in places you wouldn't even dream of, it's like God lifts up just a little corner and lets you glimpse in and see something of himself that was never seen before. And in the names of God, the things that God, the titles that he uses for himself, those names are so descriptive, the things that they mean. The Hebrews had a great knowledge of this. They began to see that God, they didn't invent these terms, by the way. When they called God Jehovah Jireh, it was God himself who called himself that. God called himself Jehovah. God called himself Elohim. Moses wanted to know who it was that was sending him. God gave him a definition of himself, I am. In other words, the reference that we have to God is only what he's pleased to reveal himself. So I want to recommend something to you. And I said I was going to do this a long time ago. But in addition to your creedal statement that you've written up, I'd like for you sometime, just on the basis of what you know at that present time, to sit down and write down. And now don't take this lightly. Don't slough this off and just dismiss it. Please do what I'm asking you. I don't ask you to do much. But sit down and write down everything you know of God because of what you've had revealed to you in the Scriptures. It might prove to be very interesting to find out after all these years how little you really know. Not that it's not there, dear people. And you say, well, God hasn't revealed to him. No, I think let's face it, if I were a young man today and I married a young woman, I would set out in my life to find out everything I could about her. I'd probably do it before I married her. And after we're married, I'd want to know the intimacies. I'd want to know her as thoroughly as I could. I think she'd feel the same way about me. Don't you believe that's true? That if you really love someone, you want to know them. You want to really understand them. You want to know what makes them tick. You want to know what makes their life what it is. Why they laugh like they do, or why they take certain things so seriously. You know, and you want to figure this out. Well, the same thing's true of Jesus Christ. And I've said many, many times in preaching that people who claim to love the Lord seemingly don't love him very much, because they don't ever desire to know very much about him. I mean, they think they know a lot because they've heard preachers preach, but let's face it, most preachers don't know anything about him. Many years ago, when I was on the board of directors at board of trustees at Piedmont Bible College, before I went on the board, I had quite a conversation with Dr. Charles Haddon Stevens, who was the president of Piedmont Bible College. He started the college, by the way, was the president of it, and also the pastor of Salem Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. And I said to Dr. Stevens, I said, give me a thumbnail scratch sketch, what is the purpose of Piedmont Bible College? And you know what he told me? He said, our purpose is to take young men out of the various churches around here and to train them to go out in the ministry. And I got to think about that, and I thought about it for years, you know. And I mean, and that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, that's a pretty good purpose for a seminary or Bible college. But I had he had the misfortune to ask me to speak to the Midwinter Bible Conference right after that. After I became, in fact, I was installed as a member of the Board of Trustees, and I got up, and the opening statement was, I said, in talking with your dear president here, Dr. Stevens, about Piedmont Bible College, I said I wasn't too familiar with it. My daughter is now enrolled here and coming here and probably is going to find a mate here, and all the young men are looking around like that, you know. I said she's probably going to get married here, which she did. And I said, therefore, I do have a vital interest in the school now. I'm on the Board of Trustees. And I said, in talking with Dr. Stevens, I asked him to tell me in the shortest sentence as possible, what the primary purpose. Now, we're not talking about secondary or third or fourth down the line, but what is the first purpose of Piedmont Bible College? And here's all the trustees and the faculty all sitting down in front of him, and I said, this is what he told me, that to take young men from churches and of good reputation who are Christians and train them to go out in the Christian ministry. I said, would you all agree with that? Is that your purpose? And they all lifted their hands, and you know, immediately they knew that they had been had. And I said, well, to those of you who said that, I have something to say to you. And I said, if it were my purpose, if this were my school, and I said, I am on the Board of Trustees, and as long as I'm here, I'm going to say that at least this is the primary purpose. And I said, I'm serving notice on all of you that I'm not going to stop until it's finished. Well, the students were all ears, you know. I said, I believe the purpose of anything that calls itself Christian, if it's a Christian school or a Christian church or a Christian home, a Christian family or a Christian man or a Christian woman, whatever it is, their primary purpose is to cause others to know Jesus Christ and to know His Father God, and to understand and have a knowledge of the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. And I said, if that's the prime purpose, then anybody that goes out of this institution and goes out in the ministry will have a successful ministry. But if that isn't the first thing, what are you going to do? Train them to go out and build another church, another building, get another congregation, just like this, no power in it? You know what I mean? Here's Dr. Stevens sitting down. I said, people don't know anything about the Scriptures. They don't know who God is. They don't know the Holy Spirit. You know, and people started cringing. But the thing about it was, I was telling them the truth. It was the truth. A lost friend of mine, and I hope he isn't always going to be lost, because I've had some interesting conversations with him. He said, what do you do? He said, you go off on these trips all the time. He said, this is kind of mysterious to all of us. We just don't know what you do. You go off and you're gone for 2 weeks and you come home. And he said, I've asked you and you don't seem to ever want to say anything. And I think secretly I'm peddling dope or something. I don't know. But I said, well, John, I'll put it to you the best I can. I said, I don't want to sound facetious, but I said, I really feel like I have one thing when I go out in the ministry. I go around the different places, not to check on them, but I do look for spiritual growth. And I said, I go out and try to encourage them into the studying of God's Word and to get into the Bible and so on. I said, but I think my primary function, I've never lost sight of this, and I've said it time and time again, and I'll continue to say it, that my primary function as a minister has always been to make men and cause men to know who it is that they say they love, to fall in love with Jesus Christ. That draw, that was Paul's ministry, wasn't it? He said, be ye followers of me. Didn't I say I knew nothing among you save Christ and him crucified? In other words, he said, I came among you and I wanted you to know who Jesus Christ is. That's why he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, by whom, through whom, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but none dung, that I may win Christ. You know what he's simply saying in that? That I may win Christ? That I may ultimately know all there is to know about him. That's quite a goal in life, isn't it? I don't know about you. I can't crawl inside your head and know what's going on there, but as for me, I've never really been satisfied with what I know. I don't feel like I know very much yet. And God knows you've heard me say it, the older I get and the more I learn, the less I know. And it seems like the things that I want to know the most, I reach out after them, they're almost intangible, yet they're there. There's so much in this. Isn't it amazing, this book that we've got here? Isn't this a fabulous book? When you look at it, it's so filled from cover to cover. You know, you can spend a lifetime in it. There have been men who have specialized in one book. That's all they did. Spent their whole lifetime studying. Never did fathom the depths of it. Never did. And we've got a book that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And the primary purpose of this book is to give us a knowledge of God. And to tell us about his Son, Jesus Christ. And to give us information on the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And dear people, whatever else the Bible's about, that primarily is what it's about. The purpose of teaching and preaching is to open this scripture up. A teacher ought to be able to open the scripture up and give people knowledge of Jesus Christ or of God that they've never had before. That's, or to encourage them in furthering their knowledge or their desire for it, their hungering for it. I think the greatest gift God can give you is the knowledge of himself. But second to that is the desire to know. God gives you a hungering to know. I can't create that. You don't get that on your own. You naturally get hungry and go eat meals. I mean, your body requires a certain amount of food to function. You get thirsty and you drink. But in the spiritual realm, you ought to be terribly disturbed about yourself if you don't have a desire to eat in the scriptures and go in and dine on some of the truths of God's word and to drink the water of God's word, the truths of God's word. And yet I know people that right in our own ministries, in Maranatha, that from time to time they come to the conferences and they come to meet with everybody and so on. But there's no spiritual hungry. Just this last week I said to one person, I asked a question. I said, do you have a hungering in your heart for the things of God? Because I wasn't perceiving it. I didn't perceive it the last time I was up here. And this person said, well, I guess not like I have. I said, well, who's going to do anything about it? If you recognize that, who's going to do something about it? I can't do it, brother. I mean, what do you want me to do? Drill a hole in your head and pour it in? I can't do that. And I said, I don't want you to be content to rest in what you've got right now, because frankly, you haven't got anything yet. You haven't even started, hardly. He said, well, I wouldn't say that. I said, I said it. You don't have to say it. I mean, I don't enjoy rebuking someone. Ken Brandt, God knows I love him. He's like, he's my son in the Lord. But I really claimed Ken about that one time. And then, you know, it paid off because he stayed in there and worked after it. I told him, I said, you're too complacent. You're taking too much for granted. You just don't get in there and study. It's nice. You know, I mean, you've got me. I'm around. I come around and I come in every so often and build a fire under you or something, and that's nice that I do that. But I do hope and pray, you know, something may happen to me any minute. But I do hope and pray that I've left behind me a desire distilled within you, a hungering and a thirsting to really go on and know the Lord. Because if I haven't, I've failed. My ministry's failed. I really haven't done anything. With all of the doctrinal teaching and all the other things, it hasn't really amounted to anything. When you want to learn about God, you've got to understand what he says about himself, his basic nature. understand what the scriptures say about him. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. He's possessed of all perfection. He's absolutely holy in every aspect. He's altogether self-existent. He's underived. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's infinite. He has no limits. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's supreme over all creation. It's the work of his hand. In his moral character, there's no spot or blemish. He's without iniquity. He's good, and he's just, and he does so without malevolence. And from all we can know of him, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's pitiful, he's tenderly compassionate, he's absolutely unchangeable. In other words, whatever God is, he is. Whatever there can be that's absolute and right and just and honest and pure and holy, that's what God is. He's unchangeable. He's every good and perfect gift, said James, cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. That word variableness comes from a mathematical term, a parallax. And the parallax is an object. Regardless of how you view it, it always looks the same. From whatever angle, it always appears to be the same thing. And that's God. But you've got to understand that. And not only do you know this, but you ought to be able to put down, and when you're writing this down, please, I hope you take me seriously on that. I'm not asking you to show of hands whether you do it. I want you to take me seriously. Sit down, get a blank piece of paper. This is what I know of God. On such and such a date, this is what I know of God. God is holy. Now write down, how do you know that? Where did he say I'm holy? How? You can't say, well, I know by own experience. You can't trust that. You're not a good witness. Go back before that. Find out. Get in and do some study. I guarantee you, you'd be surprised. You start writing down, you're going to get about two or three things, and that's about all you're going to come to. And the reason I know is because I went through this exercise myself. And, you know, and I preached for years and years, and I found that I was hard put to sit down and write down, this is what I know. This is my knowledge, and this is why I know it. And this is what God says about himself, and because he wrote it, therefore it's fact. God cannot lie. Now that's a challenge to you. Real challenge to you. Paul uses the word seek over and over again. You remember Colossians 3:1? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What's he talking you to do? Telling you to do. He's telling you to use intense effort to find out what's up there, what's going on. And yet, with that admonition, how many times have we heard that? If you then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above. Are you able to write down what those things are which are above? Do you know what they are? Have you sought them? Have you tried to discover them? Do you know the attributes of Jesus Christ? What do you know about him? I don't know when the Lord's coming back. I'm not a pre-tribulation rapturist and haven't been for years and years. So, you know, that's out the window. But I expect my Lord to come. And my scripture says that when I see him, there's no beauty I shall desire him. Have you ever spent any time with your hands behind your back just gazing off and wondering what he's really going to look like when he comes? What his appearing is going to be like? What's going to be attending it? What are you going to feel in your heart when you finally come face to face? Have you ever thought about it? That's a great exercise. I mean, if you want to know something, get in there. What does the scripture say about that? What does he say about himself in that matter? And then do a little speculating if you want to, but just don't make doctrine out of it like so many have. Now, you see, you have to know God. You have to know him. I'm using kind of an abstract term there. When I say God, I'm talking about Christ, obviously. One thing that I've really enjoyed since going back and working like I have extensively in the Old Testament, and I'm not saying this to try to tell you how profound I am or anything, but I'll say this so you'll understand that I'm not taking this thing lightly. I have many times put in 6 or 8 hours and I've written and written and written. I've worked in there and I've gotten pretty much of a chapter finished. And I've gotten all through it and I put it up on the screen and I look at it carefully and go through it and I'm checking spelling and other things. And I said, I can't get the gist of it. And I'll print it out. I'll put it in a computer, print the thing out, and I'll get away from the machine, turn the machine off, and sit down there and very carefully read that. And I put myself in the place of someone who doesn't know what I have already put down there. And I'm assuming that the people that I'm writing for there do not know what the Lord has given me in there, that they're going to be discovering something. And my first test, is it clear? Is it lucid? Am I using terms that can be understood? I'm not being ambiguous. I'm not using great big language barriers. I'm not going to get anybody involved and have to run to the dictionary every few minutes. I read William Buckley once in a while, and I get the idea that somewhere in there that he's trying to pull the wool over my eyes. I have to go and find out whatever one of these words are. I don't want to write like that. And I get all the way through that after 8 hours of working, and I get it, and I'm thoroughly disgusted with it. I take the whole thing and throw it, tear it up, go in there and turn on the machine and press the erase button on it and get rid of the whole thing and start all over again. You want to know why? Why I'm being so meticulous? I'll tell you why. Because the purpose of this book and these books that I'll be working on, if the Lord lets me live, is to make known the God of the Bible. And to take these passages out of the scripture, because I well know that not everybody is going to get in and study to the length that I do or the depths that I do. I know that. They don't have the retention of mine I have. And that's not boasting or bragging, because whatever I have, God gave it to me. But I also know this, that all I'm trying to do is make it simpler and make it easier and to give some kind of an understanding. But the purpose of it all is so that you may know Him. That was Paul's greatest desire, wasn't it? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul's great desire all the way through his life. Even though, here's a man that knew more about Jesus Christ than anybody that ever lived. And yet he didn't know Him. There's so much that's not known. And so the desire must be there. And what you don't know, you should study to find out. There's a divine chain of revelation all the way through the Bible. The Word of God is interpreted through the Spirit, who is given by the Son, who is the revealer of the Father. And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can therefore say that this is true of His Father. God said, I am the Lord, and I change not. What is amazing is that a being so great and so marvelous and so perfect and so glorious and so kind and generous should be despised by those that He owns. And yet in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God tells us that all souls are His, and yet those who ought to know Him are strangers to His name and His attributes. And most of the world tonight lies in ignorance of God. They know Him not. The tragic part about it is that many who profess to know Him don't. They don't know the Lord. One of the questions I asked one of the young men in the Philippines, by way of opening up the conversation to him, I said, tell me how long you've known the Lord. And I don't think anybody had ever asked him that question before. He got to stuttering, and then he said, well, about 3 years now. You know, my next question is, how long has he known you? See, he was fighting against predestination, this kid was. I said, you've known the Lord for 3 years. I said, not very long. How long has the Lord known you? And he wanted to say 3 years so bad. But he couldn't. He couldn't do it.
He knew it.
He knew instinctively. God is hated and despised and ignored. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you know, they gave themselves over to all sorts of things. I think the main difference between a redeemed person and an unredeemed person is this, that the unredeemed man is quite content with whatever knowledge he has about, I mean, he may have a PhD in nuclear physics, or he may be a metallurgist, and he may be a botanist or a biologist, and he may have great knowledge in certain things. But if he doesn't know God, he basically is an ignorant man. And you take somebody that doesn't have any real knowledge about anything else, but who really has a good, thorough, working knowledge of God, they are brilliant compared to them. I can listen to these scientists and so on. There's a television program I haven't seen very often, but it's a group of men, real intelligent men, who are sitting down discussing various problems and so on. And I sat there one night and I listened to them, and I said, you know, they've got the answer for everything. I mean, they can tell you why we shouldn't be in the Middle East, or somebody tells you why we should. Somebody should tell you why we shouldn't go to war. One has a reason why we shouldn't. Another one tells you something about something else. I said, but when you get down to everything they say in the final analysis, it's nothing in the world. At its best, it's mere human wisdom. And what a flaw it has in it. Because man, without a knowledge of God, really doesn't know very much. When we talk about this carbon-14 testing the other evening after the service, and how one guy comes along and they'll test some object and they say, well, in my intelligent estimate, it's 14 million years old. You know, it's amazing how they throw these figures around. Here's a guy that's probably 50 years old and he's talking about 14 million years. And another guy comes along with the same test and finds out it's only 7,000 years old. Now, dear people, there's a lot of difference between 7,000 years and 14 million. And they're talking about, here's a world that we're living in, and we've seen it change in our time, radically change in just a few years. We've seen the world get smaller and smaller, and we've seen interplanetary travel. We've actually got instruments that are going out and measuring parts of the universe and so on. We've had men on the moon, and we've had a lot of things. We've invented the atomic bomb and all these other things, but man, in all of his knowledge, when he gets right down to it, doesn't really know anything, because he doesn't know who created all this. He doesn't know God. And as such, he's severely limited. And when people listen, and I'm warning you about this, when you listen to somebody who, I don't care how intelligent they are in whatever field they're in, if they don't meet that first, that prerequisite, if they don't know God, they can't be trusted. Their knowledge has a hole in it. It's flawed. And it cannot be right. If you ever been around school teachers, I've known a few of them. Maybe some of you are. I hope I don't say anything. I don't want to get you upset. But I've noticed being around school teachers from time to time that many of them, they go off to a teacher's college and they learn a particular field, and like they're going to teach English. Like my daughter teaches remedial English, and she's also qualified to teach French, and Kim is capable of teaching mathematics and French and so on. Well, that's a field they've got in. That's a specialized field. They went through college learning that. And they if they take the teaching seriously, they really don't care whatever else enters into the education of a child they got onto. But they want to make sure that that child really understands what they know. And I was talking to Julie one day, and I said, Julie, let's say that you get a student, you keep them for 4 years, and you teach them all you know about English, and they become very efficient in it. And then they go off to college, and they major in English. And then they go off, and they themselves become a professor of English at some university, and they in turn teach other English people. I said, how efficient do you think that knowledge really is? How proficient are they in the broad field of what we call the humanities? or coming down to it, if they don't know the Lord, what good does it do to learn to speak perfect English? And she said, Dad, you're right. She said, that's the great deficiency in all teaching. She said, anything that isn't rooted and grounded in a Christian education, if it isn't rooted and grounded in basically a knowledge of God Almighty, has flaws in it. It is not to be trusted. And it's true. It's true. Not only do you know who God is and you know what He does, and that, by the way, is a very important thing. You ought to be able to understand that you can't go anywhere without being confronted with the works of God. They're so vast, and yet they're so minute. Have you ever been, any of you ever been up in the tundra, up in the Rocky Mountains, where you get up above tree line, up above timber line, where trees will no longer grow, and you get up there and you look at the barrenness of it, and you think, boy, there's nothing really able to grow up here. But you get down on your hands and knees and get yourself a microscope, or get yourself a magnifying glass, and you're going to be absolutely amazed at the minute life forms that are found there, the lichens and the little tiny flowers with blooms so small that they'd fit on the head of a pin. I mean, literally a miniature plant down there growing, and all kinds of little plant life and all kinds of little miniature animal life going on there. It's amazing. And then you get up higher than that, and like you get up in the Arctic even, and they can dig down under the snow, and they'll find out that there are certain things that are growing in there, that there's life in this planet. And you look at all that, and then you see how wondrous are the works of God. Because you see, he had, all this is his hand. There's so much life on this earth, just teeming with life, and it all owes its existence to him. It was all breathed into existence by him. There's nothing exists without him. And when you know that, and you understand that, and it becomes so much a part of your being, that's what constitutes an educated person, by the way. I never got out of the 10th grade. And I regretted that in years to come, because I felt like I was really cheated, and I felt like I had a halfway decent mind, and it would have been beneficial to go and graduate from high school and go to college and so on. But the circumstances of my family were such that I couldn't do that. But you know what I did? This is long before the Lord ever saved me. I determined that even though I did not have a formal education, there was no excuse for me being ignorant. None whatever. And so I began to read voluminously. I mean, everything that came across. I actually read cereal boxes and instructions on cough drops boxes and stuff like that. It's just a habit with me. If it's a printed word anywhere, I'm going to look at it. That's the reason why I've had such an insatiable appetite to really know the scriptures. Somebody gives me something to read, they think I don't read it, but I look at it, I'm through with it in seconds, because I read very rapidly. I digest things very rapidly. But I do that because I've got a desire to know. But you see, when I got into the scriptures, I got into some area that I really didn't know anything about. I was in a whole big ocean of ignorance, wallowing around in it, and I knew that unless I had divine help, I was going to come out the other end of it, and I was going to be in miserable condition. Because I found out one thing, there's a lot of difference from reading Shakespeare and reading the essays of Charles Lamb and reading Tolstoy or any of the writers of this world. Go and get Dr. Elliott's 5-foot shelf of books and read every one of them. Read the Harvard classics and all the other literature that's available. And when you get all the way through with it, you can learn what those writers wrote. But when you get into the scriptures, you don't go very far, and you realize that you're up against something, you can't know it. That's the reason why a man gets into it and says, well, I tried reading it, but I just don't understand it. And I found out after a while that I was beginning to say, well, you know, this is a bunch of gobbledygook. I don't know why people get so much out of this thing, and yet I was so intrigued by it, because I knew that behind here was the wisdom of the ages. Here were men that I could not honestly look in their face and say that they didn't know something. They did know something. They were intelligent people. They were highly learned, and they were brilliant in their fields. Then I began to realize that I had to have divine help. And once the Lord saved me, I saw that the Holy Spirit himself began to guide me through it. And he's still doing that. There are things I don't know. I run into problems. There are scriptures that cause me perplexity. But I also know this, that if I run into it and stay with it long enough and impatient, then sooner or later God will lift the veil off of it and I'll see it and I'll understand it. Then it's my prerogative. That is, if the Lord gives me permission, because there's some things that I know now I wouldn't dare teach, because I don't feel yet that I've got enough information on it. I don't feel that it's solid enough yet. Or I like some things I teach when I say, look, I don't have the final word on this, I may be wrong on it, and I'll tell you, to the best of my knowledge, this is what I believe to be so. But whatever I know today concerning the Word of God, I know because, first of all, I had a desire to know. And dear people, you can't get any farther than that. If you don't have the hungering for it, the thirsting for it, the desire to know, if you don't, doesn't matter how much time you have, you can forget all about all the excuses and so on. Oh, if I only had more time. That's baloney. The only thing that keeps you from knowing what this Bible teaches is a lack of desire. That's true. Remember I said one time, oh, maybe I said it 1,000 times, I don't know, that no man's any more holy than he wants to be, and that's true. You're just right now what you want to be spiritually. And that's, you can't get away from it. You say, well, I'm not happy with myself. Well, who are you going to blame, me? You're going to blame your husband, blame your wife, blame your kids, blame your circumstances, blame your job. The reason you're no better off than you are right now spiritually is because you haven't wanted anything more than that. You're content to stay in that stage. And that's a terrible thing. Spiritual lethargy. Had a little conversation with Joe Lum the other day, and I said, Joe, anybody can get in the dumps, but staying there is not a Christian attribute. Anybody can get down. Anybody can get depressed. I get depressed, don't you? Well, don't tell me you don't, please. I mean, we all go through this. But listen, there are people getting down in it and staying in it are two different things. And when it comes to this matter of not knowing, there's no excuse for not knowing. Ignorance is no excuse. God's given you the scripture. Just think how blessed we are in this country. Over there in the Philippines, I was talking to this young man, and look at this rag that he's carrying around. I mean, there have been Bibles thrown away that were 100 times better than this. I mean, every page just barely clinging there and worn so thin from use that it was not even as thin as thick as tissue paper. And he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, if you will, when you get back, if you don't mind doing it, he said, I really need a Bible. I said, I think you do. And he's got one coming, I'll tell you. But, you know, when you think about this and think about the people in this world that don't have the privileges we have, think of the how highly blessed we are here to sit here this morning with all of this knowledge and this freedom that we have and the things that have been given to us and as far as the wealth is concerned, most of us don't have very much, but by the world standards, we're extremely wealthy people. We're rich beyond description. And all because of one thing. Because God has been pleased to let you know a little bit about himself. That's a great privilege. All right, let's stand for prayer.